We started this morning with the first major event in the world history period of the Bible, the creation. And now for our second part tonight, the fall. And in looking at the fall, we have Genesis 3 through 5, and we'll be looking at two things about the fall. First of all, we'll look at the first six verses that deal with the details of how Adam and Eve, responding to Satan, fell in the garden and sin entered the world. Sunday morning at 10 o'clock, our next session on this will be how God came about and responded with the promise of salvation, and our entire time at next Sunday morning at 10 o'clock will be on Genesis 3, verse 15, the promise of salvation. And then at 11, we will move into the flood, and we will focus on chapter 6 through 9, what caused the flood. Then in the evening, we will look at the flood, the details of it, and what happened in it and the nature of it. So we're ready now for the second major event in moving toward our goal of getting through the Old Testament in terms of major events by the 21st of November. So tonight, the fall. Now, as we come to this second major event in the Word of God, the important thing in coming up to chapter 3 is simply to ask and answer, what did Adam have going for him? Well, let's simply put our first point is what Adam had going for him. I guess I should put going for him in what? Quotes? Since it's an idiom that we use in English today. What did he have that was of real profit and could have really occurred had he not sinned? What did Adam have going for him? Number one, as to environment, there's only one word that can express it, perfect. As to environment, the only word we can use to express what he was surrounded with in terms of environment was to say it's perfect, and we can come off of saying it is perfect by reference to Genesis 1, verse 31, when God completes his creation in 6 days, God makes the remark that is as follows, and it gives the environment physically that Adam had. God saw that all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. God's own expression, looking at the environment of Adam, very good. And I think it's safe to say that what the perfect creator of the universe calls very good is not capable of improvement. It was as good as it could possibly be. What did Adam have going for him? He had a perfect environment. Second, he had another thing. He had great opportunity in front of him. He had opportunity like no one had ever had before. In other words, God had said, look, Adam, till the garden. You can develop physically. And he could have, through obeying God's command to develop the garden, had great physical development. He could also develop, under God's will and plan, develop intellectually. Remember, he had the responsibility to subdue nature, to rule nature, to control things, and therefore, by the use of his superior intellect given to man, he could have grown intellectually as far as the garden is concerned. He had an opportunity every day of the week as he passed by that one tree that God said, don't eat, as all of creation watched him, he could pass it by and said, I will not touch it because God has forbidden it. Or, paraphrase, he could have said every day to the entire creation, God's will is best. He could affirm that every day. And he could affirm it by obedience to the prohibition of don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Tremendous opportunity. Can you imagine our having the opportunity for the entire creation of God to sit back and look every morning, and every morning they hear us say the same thing in reality, God's will is the only good thing? Adam had that chance in the garden. On top of all of this, perfect environment, great opportunity, God also gave him something else. God gave him a helper. Eve, the woman, to see that all of this was accomplished and all of this was done. Now, it's into this scene we introduce the serpent. And we start in Genesis 3 with the tempter. Now, the first thing we can say about this third chapter, as far as the tempter is concerned, remember, whenever we have a Hebrew sentence, it's the verb first, then the subject, then the object, and when it's reversed, you get emphasis. Well, Genesis 3:1, what I have done with my text to help me remember it, I've put a circle around the word serpent and then taken the circle with an arrow to put it right at the beginning of verse 1, because it isn't verb first. Verse 1 says, the serpent, and that says, focus here. So when we talk about the tempter in Genesis 3, verse 1, the first thing that the Hebrew text sets in front of us is focus here. And that's by the fact that the noun is first in the sentence. The tempter or the serpent comes right up front and saying, as we get into this thing, I want to focus right off the bat on who did the tempting in this particular section. All right, notice that it puts in focus then the word serpent. The serpent was more crafty. Therefore, when we see the word serpent, we need to ask two questions. Number one, what's the identity of the serpent? And then second, why did God choose that to represent the tempter? So the identity is going to focus on the who is. Then we'll focus on the why. Who is first? Why that symbol second? So that if we would say, for example, Paul does in the book of Acts, speaking of one of the emperors, I believe it's Felix, and calls him that old fox. So when we look at the word fox, we would say, who is the fox? And why in the world didn't he call him a raccoon? Why is fox appropriate? All right. Who is the serpent? Can we get identity? And why did God call him a serpent? Why didn't he call him by some other term than that? So the who is and the why. First of all, the who is inevitably in the scripture, the serpent is tied directly to Satan. And since we're doing overview, I'll be giving you some passages without going to them. In Revelation 12, verse 9, just jot it down, don't go to it. And in Revelation 20, verse 2, it talks about that archaios, that old ancient serpent, the devil. So those two passages will talk about the old serpent and then call him the devil. So you have a clear link. Does the Word of God tie the serpent concept to Satan? Yes. And in these two passages, it talks about that serpent as the old one. That would fit Genesis, wouldn't it? Because we're right at the beginning of the Bible, back in the Garden of Eden, and of course the ancient serpent is very clear. A second passage, which we will go to, is 2 Corinthians 11:3. And 2 Corinthians 11:3 is a good passage because it ties the serpent to Satan and then takes him right straight back to the Garden of Eden. So we have no question as to our identity. 2 Corinthians 11:3. Two passages, Revelation 12, 9, 22, identify the serpent as Satan. Now this passage takes the serpent and puts him right back in the garden. Verse 3, but I am afraid, lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind should be led away from the simplicity which is in Christ. So notice you have the serpent placed in the Garden of Eden, elsewhere identified with Satan, and very interesting, by the way, for our own prophet. Does Genesis 3 represent a method that Satan used and then put on the shelf? Very interesting. We're clear down to New Testament times, and what's Paul saying? Hey, the policy of Satan in Genesis 3 is the same policy that he uses in the church of Corinth years later. So what's he saying? What we learn out of Genesis 3 is still fixed policy, so that Satan reenacted Eden in the church at Corinth, and the only place that Satan could never reenact Eden would be at Bethaven Church. Now, that's Paul's point. Satan always reacts the scene And he says, I really know there have been thousands of years past, but I can see Eden being acted out on the stage in Corinth all over again, and the same tempter, the same method, the same thing is going on there. So we can expect to learn out of Genesis 3, and it's probably why God has flagged this account out of the four major events we're looking at. Why he's flagged it as important is because, hey, this is fixed policy, this is the way Satan does it, this is the way he's doing it in the 20th century. But that also means we can interpret the 20th century through the eyes of Genesis 3 and be accurate. And we'll, I hope, be able to see some of that tonight. Now, why? Why serpent? Why not something else? And again, I'm going to give these to you without turning to them, because I'm making the big assumption that we're going to learn to start reading the Bible. Number one reason is because a serpent is used in the Bible for subtle danger. Not many people get attacked by a snake any other way but by surprise. Normally people do not play with snakes and say, I accidentally got bitten by the snake that I was toying with. They're subtle, and this is part of it. A passage for that, Genesis 49:17, Proverbs 23:32. Subtle danger. Genesis 49:17, Proverbs 23:32. Second reason is that the figure of a snake in Scripture is used to represent poison. Represents poison. And for that, I'll simply read it to you. Psalm 58 and verse 4. 58:4. They have venom like the venom of a serpent, like a deaf cobra that stops its ears, and so forth. So venom is tied with it. Poison is the idea tied with it. Third, the serpent represents in the book of Psalms, in one place, the sharp, deceiving, tricking, flattering tongue. Psalm 140, verse 3. Psalm 140 and verse 3. Okay, Satan is the tempter. Why is he called the serpent? Because to Adam and Eve, he is a subtle danger. He will poison them, and he will make use of his tongue to do so. And Paul is going to move this same scenario up into the first century and say, Corinth, I'm afraid you're going to fall to the subtle danger of Satan's poison through the sharp tongue. So we'll have that then, the who is and the why, focused very clearly. All right, back to Genesis 3. The tempter, and now the tempter's tool. And it's expressed in the following word. The serpent was more crafty. There's his methodology. Notice as we pass through the centuries from Genesis 1, clear to the book of 2 Corinthians, Paul simply says he's still crafty. He's still using that same message. The idea of crafty, arum in Hebrew, involves two things. It means you can perceive facts, and as such, it would represent intelligence. Arum, the Hebrew word. Perceive facts, but more than that, use facts. Some people are intelligent enough to perceive them, but then don't know what to do with them. And that's not Satan. He perceives them, and he also knows how to use them and use them for his own purpose very, very carefully. All right, this superior intelligence is the tool that he is going to use. Now let's take a look at the personnel involved in the fall. This is very instructive. Personnel, of course, involves Adam, Eve, and the serpent. By the way, I just did something that is inaccurate. Did you catch it? I I've got it in my nose, just caught myself doing it. That personnel's not right, is it? What's wrong with this? She doesn't get that name till after the fall. So it's Eve, it's Adam, and the woman. Okay? Yeah, Isha, the woman. Adam, the woman, and the serpent. The word Eve, Chaya, is meaning to live. I got a little thing on tonight that's got on it. Chai, which doesn't mean high. It means it's the Hebrew word for living or alive. And so we've got Adam, the woman, the serpent. Now, the key throughout all of this as to what happens to the serpent and what happens to the woman and what happens to Adam in the context, the whole key is reversal of roles. Whole key is reversal of roles. Each rejects his God-given role. In the original creation, the serpent or the animal kingdom, how is it to relate to man? Remember, God said, I want man to subdue and rule the rest of creation. So the one in context that should have been subdued by the woman and ruled by the man, or subdued by the man and the woman and ruled by the man and the woman, should be serpent. And yet, guess who the leader is? His role of being ruled comes in, and he's in the forefront. The woman is to help Adam fulfill God's will. And what does she help him to? Here, Adam, take of the fruit, and he eats. So she helps him towards sin. Adam is supposed to be the leader. And you show me what Adam says in the first 7 verses. What's he say? Not one single word. He's the only silent character in the whole thing. Doesn't assert God's will. All you hear of Adam, and we traditionally say, hey, we know what the fruit was, but traditionally, I guess we say an apple to make a difference. The only thing we hear from Adam in the account of the fall is crunch. And that's it. Outside of that, there's not a thing that comes out of Adam in that context. So it's interesting that everybody's doing the wrong thing. Adam is back in the corner keeping silent, listening to Eve, who leads him into sin instead of helping him to the will of God. And the serpent, who is to be ruled by the man and by the woman, is doing all the leadership and tempts them into sin. So that each one is rejecting God-given role, which is very much a key to what's going on in this particular context. And each one will do, or we might note this, each does something totally opposite to what God had asked them to do. All right. Now, what is the foundation of Satan's attack? What is the subtle foundation on which he moves? Verse 1, now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat of the tree of the garden. The foundation of his attack revolves about 2 things. I'll read those verses carefully again. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which, catch this, Yahweh, God. Now when you take the word God and attach Yahweh to it, what does Yahweh mean? It's the name of personal relationship, of covenant relationship to a people. So which Yahweh, the God who is personal, had made. Now catch this. And he, Satan, said to the woman, indeed, has Yahweh God? No. Forget that Yahweh personal bit. Has God said to you? So one of the first things of the foundation of his attack is to depersonalize God. Now, this is interesting insight, because if you want to take a look at world religions, apart from biblical Christianity, there is one outstanding feature that distinguishes the two. Does Hinduism, if you know anything about it, does it invite you to a personal, loving relationship with God? Well, if you know anything about the system, no. You've got the hundreds of systems that will burn incense, that will do this, that will worship will consist in going through a ritual. And there isn't any personal God. And it's indicative of Satan's system that typically depersonalizes God. And that's the first thing he does. Forget that Yahweh business. Forget that personal stuff. And has God said to you? So he depersonalizes. The second thing that is involved is in the little word, yea, if you're a King James user, or, as he said to the woman, indeed has God said. And the term indeed, we've been over it before, indeed is afki. And afki follows a usage. And the usage is afki is, it's an interrogative in Hebrew. It's an interrogative that's used to introduce surprise, shock. So that his method is to lodge doubt about God's Word. Approach is to lodge doubt about God's Word. And it becomes his fixed policy. Now, connected with that, when you come to verse 1. Important thing to note is we know that Eve didn't respond correctly because she's going to lose. So somewhere in along the line she gives an improper response. Well, let's just ask objectively. When Satan initiates the conversation and says, tell me, with a tone of surprise, has God really said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? Now, what's the response? And the woman, and here's probably one of the most typical things that can get all of us, not just women, into problem, is dialogue. She said to the serpent. Now, you might cross-reference that to two other passages. One is James 4, verse 7. And in reading the statement of James 4, 7, you tell me what have happened. Now, remember, as far as we can tell, we don't have the fall yet. She hasn't eaten. She hasn't disobeyed the command not to eat yet. Now, according to the promise of James 4, 7, which gives a responsibility and then a promise of what will happen, and remember what Eve did? Eve said to the serpent. Now, what does 4, 7 of James say? Submit, therefore, to God. Speak to the devil. Now, that's not the verb. Resist the devil, and he will do what? Flee. So, I take it, if we take that back to Genesis chapter 3, when he said, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden, if the woman had resisted, what would have happened to verses 2 and following? Apparently, we wouldn't have had them on the basis of chapter 4. One other interesting passage is Matthew 4:10. Notice how Christ practices the same thing. If Eve had only said these words, notice how Jesus dialogued by cutting off the dialogue. Chapter 4, verse 10. Then Jesus said to him, what's the next verb? Be gone, Satan. So notice you have Christ giving the example of how did he respond. Satan, get out. Be gone. Wouldn't it be nice if we could go back to Genesis 3 and we had verse 1 with Satan saying, indeed, as God said, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden. And the woman said to the servant, be gone. But she didn't do it. So notice you have to this type of thing, lodging doubts about the Word of God, that's the point of resistance. We don't barter, we don't deal on the authority of Scripture. When that is doubt, this discussion is over and there should be resistance. And Eve, of course, did not respond in that way. Now, that brings us into what we might call the lies of Satan. There's a very interesting book that has been written in the last couple of years, I believe, on the cults by a David Hunt. He's an expert with the cults. And he has a thesis in his book on the cult explosion that Satan told four basic lies. And those four basic lies are at the heart of every single cult and false religion in the world. And very convincing along that line. And I think when we lay out some of them, you'll probably see that. Okay, coming down and reading the narrative. The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not touch it, eat from it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." And the serpent said to the woman, and here's his first line, "You will not die." What's he saying? Death is not a reality. Death is not a reality. What system that lies at the heart of scores of, and being in the West, we don't realize, we really don't get acquainted with a lot of the Near Eastern religions, which are enormous. What doctrine, in quote, of your Eastern religions is there that would deny the reality of death? Life is an endless recycling of life, or what? Reincarnation. Reincarnation is as new as Satan's words in Egypt. Egypt. Eden. Pardon. Death is not a reality. Now there's another thing that is connected with it. When he says, "You will not die," a second lie told by Satan so successfully, is very simple. Death is related in this context as a consequence for sin. So, death, or let's put it this way, sin can be separated from its consequences. That's what he's saying. He's simply saying, you can disobey God and you can avoid the consequences. Third, and you find, here's a real universal in religions. Coming down to verse 5, God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God. Here's the lie. Eve, godhood is possible. And you can do something to achieve it. Godhood is possible and you can do something to achieve it. And how many cults, false religions, have that as the heart? Now, there's another little subtle thing that was directed to Eve, and I don't know whether it was directed to Eve because she was more, would respond more easily to it. But notice when you read that verse 1, Satan doesn't come along and say, "Eve, you're terrible." Isn't he saying this? "Eve, you need to realize your full potential. And do you know what stands in the way of your full potential? God's prohibition. God defining your... You need to be yourself." Don't you get that flavor in verse 1? He said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" Have you been restricted? Have you been limited in some way by the Word of God? And so the idea that is involved is simply this. Freedom to realize your potential. Freedom to your potential is limited by the Word of God. God has put a limitation on your full potential. There's nothing wrong with you, Eve, except God's Word has put these clamps on your full potential. Notice the idea and the appeal to Eve is in the direction of fulfillment. Expanding horizons. You need to see more deeply. You get that down in verse 5. For God knows in the day you eat, your eyes will be opened. Notice the idea of full realization, fulfillment, full knowledge. If we were to address now, today, N-O-W, I only picked that out arbitrarily, and I would read such passages as, wives, submit to your husbands. I would be cheered. Now, what would the accusation be? Hey, what do you mean putting a limitation on a woman? That's a restriction. And that is Paul putting a restriction on a woman that caused them never to really realize their full potential of what they could really be. And we won't have it. And it's interesting that right here in the garden, Satan comes on very nicely and says, look, Eve, I hear you're restricted. I understand that you've got this thing built around. Don't you want to know? Don't you want to be fulfilled? Don't you want to have opened eyes, or do you want to live in the dark ages? Which would you opt for? Open eyes? That sounds neat. I like to have insight. I want open eyes. Be like God? That's great. To perceive good and evil? That's a great appeal. And it's very interesting that it's the way that Satan appeals to Eve in the garden. All right, with that then, let me put down three words I think describe what happens on the part of Eve is consideration, she thinks about it, and in thinking about it and in dialoguing about it, she is admitting plausibility. And from that, she moves to exaggeration of what God had prohibited, and that leads to the act of sin. Now let me show you, and we can do it by comparison, when we say that she exaggerated and misread what the Word of God said. Notice chapter 3 and verse 3. The first point will be comparing 3:3 and 2:17. Now she's beginning to fog up now. She's having this dialogue, and Satan has said, Eve, you need to be fulfilled. And her eyes have now glassed over. And she's looking through the Word of God through these fulfillment promise and idea that, hey, there's knowledge, there's being like God, there's a big thing out there, and notice what happens as she views it. In 3:3, she says, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, and let's stop right there and look at two words, but from the fruit, pardon me, well, let's go back to the comparing passage. Go back to 2:17. Ah, that's not right. Okay, 2:9. I'm sorry, 2:9. Not 17, 2:9. Comparing 3:3 with 2:9. 2:9, out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow. And what's the modifier with the word tree? Every tree. Is that emphasis on, what's it got that every there for? Hey, God is very good. Every tree that is pleasing in the sight of God, and so forth and so forth. I've still lost my verse. Every tree you may freely eat is what I'm looking for. 2:16? Okay, 2:16's got it. From any tree or every tree. Yeah, okay, there it is. From any tree. 2:16. Our overview is getting so bad, we'll just say, hey, over in chapter 4. Okay. Of any tree And you may, and then notice the verb has in verse 16 with it a adverb with the verb. You may eat freely. Now take it to 3:3. And what does she leave out? But from the fruit of the tree, there goes any, which is the middle of God says, you shall not eat. So what has she done in the first part? She fails to see the greatness of God's goodness. She doesn't see the freely eating of all of these trees. What's she see? You can't eat one. So what is downplayed? The goodness of God. And she allows the restriction to cause her to misfocus on the good part of it. The second concept would be taking 3:3. From the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die. And notice right there she has added, God didn't say a thing in the world about playing catch with the fruit on that tree. I would suppose if you wanted to go over to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, as long as you didn't eat it, you could use it for a baseball, you could use it for a basketball, you could throw it, do target practice with it. But notice, what does she do? She exaggerates the limitation. This is all so insightful into human nature. Remember a little kid pulling that off when your mom said, you can't go to that store? And you go out and tell the other kids, my mom won't let me do what? Anything. And that's out of the garden also. We love to, because of our egos, human love to exaggerate the limitation. And essentially, God said, just don't eat it. And Eve comes on with it, I can't eat it. I can't even touch it. Yeah, nonsense. Okay, exaggerates the limitation. Of course, she's dialoguing, you know. So how can you be sharp on truth when you're dialoguing with Satan and giving plausibility to what he's saying? So we would expect these things. Then finally, in her words, lest you die, taking that back to 2:17. You see the difference? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil you must shall not eat, for in the day you eat from it you will surely die. And she comes off, you will die, which in essence is she fails to see the certainty of God's judgment. She sees it, lest you die, but lest you will surely die, not that emphatic. Fails to see the certainty of God's judgment. And it's interesting. With sin, lots of things happen. And here's one of the, look down at 3:6. When the women saw that the tree was good for food, that was delight the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise. Aren't those all fulfillments? Good for food. I don't know whether that's appealing to you, but that's appealing to me. Good food. Delight to the eyes. Love it. A lot of things are delight to my eyes. Desirable to make one wise. Hey, I'd buy that package. And again, notice Satan's packaging. Isn't that beautiful? He packages it beautifully. She took from his fruit and ate and gave to her husband with her and he ate. And it's interesting in that context, food was supposed to be a pleasure, but it turned sour. And all things do in the context. Now, one other thing. Notice coming down in the latter part of this context, down to verse 6 and 7. And here is probably one of the aces of Satan. He can make what God says look for all the world like it's a lie. And he can make what he says look for all the world like it's the truth. Now, how does he does that? Okay. In the context. Huh? Did I do something wrong? How does he does that? How does he does that is what I meant. Okay, here's the subtlety that is... Notice what God had said in 2:4. God had said, you eat and you'll die, okay? Satan says in verse 4, you surely shall not die. All right? Verse 6, she ate. Now how's verse 7 read? Then dropped dead. Nope. She ate. God had said, you eat and die. Satan says, eat and you won't die. She eats, and what happens? She probably breathed real carefully the first 3 or 4 times. What happened? Hey, I'm alive. That's Satan's master. He can make truth appear to be false. The second thing that had happened was in 2:5. God knows in the day you eat, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God to know good and evil. And what happens in verse 7? When they ate, the eyes of them both were opened, just like Satan said. So notice the subtlety all the way through in terms of Satan's approach. And from that, we will begin in the following context to get some of the signs of death that are going to show up in terms of Adam and Eve. And let's just brief them, bring us up to where we'll be next Sunday. Notice you have, beginning in verse 7, some of your first signs of signs of the fall. Then the eyes of them both were open, and they knew they were naked. Now that takes a little thinking. Do you mean to tell me that these intelligent creatures that were created by God without clothes on never knew it? Is this Adam saying, Eve, I don't have any trousers on? And she says, well, you know what, Adam? I just made a discovery. I looked in the river Euphrates and I got a reflection, and neither do I. Now, is that what he's saying in this context, that they knew they were naked? They'd been naked before the flood. They were not created with clothes on, nor after God made them did he say, well, here's your first suit. Put it on. We had that back in verse 25 of chapter 2. The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So the point is, I take it, that there was a certain aspect of knowledge that they had never really contemplated before the fall. Now why? Why would you have in this verse that they did not know, or that they came to a knowledge that they were naked? I take it for a simple reason. Before the fall, they were totally occupied with the will of God. And what did the will of God say? Adam, Eve, till the garden. Well, if they had been fully occupied with the will of God, they wouldn't have been fully occupied with themselves. And what was Eve to do? One simple little word, we've been over it. You're to be an acer, a helper for him. Well, if all Eve thought about was helping Adam, then Eve wouldn't be standing around looking at Eve. And so I take it the reason you have in this consciousness coming about of being naked is because they had been fully occupied with the execution of the will of God, and with that came self-consciousness. Now, granted, there are numerous reasons, and we don't advocate a change. But what have you got clothes on for tonight? I'll clue you about something. I am self-conscious about walking around without clothes, aren't you? Clothes have forever since garden been a covering for basic self-consciousness. An introverted sort of thing. Put the average person up in front of 500 people, and what's he going to do? He's not used to it. He's going to turn his pockets wrong side out. He's going to button. He's going to fiddle with something. He's going to... I don't tell this. Every time I think of this, of self-conscious, I think of speaking at a... it was a women's... What are those things in the daytime where you... You get about five peas and a little mashed potatoes and roast beef, and it's a luncheon. What is it? Okay, Christian Women's Club. I remember speaking at one. No reflection. It's just, well, I didn't know. Anyhow, I will never forget. I was at the speaker's table, and here was a missionary couple, and he was the older couple, and he was the only man besides me there, and he was to get up and explain what they were doing as missionaries. And you could tell he just was not a very self-conscious. And get self-conscious, you try to find something to play with. Well, he got behind his wife's chair and got his fingers hooked up underneath by her neck, hooked on her slip straps. And he'd pull them up, drop them down, pull them up. The essence of, and that's you know, if he'd known what he was doing, he'd been horrified. She was. All right, this is what Genesis is talking about, is that all of a sudden, man, when he has wrong relationship to God, his whole self-image goes down the tubes. And they become conscious of this, and in the following context, we'll have God coming in with the promise of salvation. And we'll pick up next Sunday morning in some detail with how God will get some of the signs of salvation, and we won't take much time to get into that. And then in the one-hour study, we'll see God's basic promise to solve this problem, and it will be Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, a very good one to commit to memory if you have never done so. Father, we're thankful for your word tonight, its truthfulness, its faithfulness. We pray that we'll realize that Satan is far smarter than we are, that his subtlety, that his wisdom, that his ability to fool and deceive and make truth appear like it's error, and to dress up error so it looks like fulfillment and expansion and beauty, may we recognize these are Satan's lies, and we've been warned, and this is his fixed policy, and he wants to do this to us in the 20th century, just like he did in the Garden of Eden. And therefore, we're thankful for calling this very significant event out of the book of Genesis, the fall of man, so we will see and understand what is there in Christ's name.